Please find your way in your Bibles to the New Testament letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to be in Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8 this morning. Let's pray as you make your way there. Oh Lord, what a marvelous truth to sing. That you are our precious Lamb of glory. That you were predicted before the foundation of the earth and planned. And even through evil hands, you brought great good to us. That we may be held fast, even today. We may be held fast and sanctified through that blood. Amen. It is easy to become discouraged and defeated, particularly when you read statistics about the online and the general industry of lust and pornography in our world today. These stats come from Covenant Eyes, an accountability website software program, and they reveal that pornography is a big business. It is worth billions and billions of dollars in revenue. According to a 2006 reading, it brought in a total of $13 billion, and that was a long time ago. It is projected that 28,000 users are watching pornography of some kind every second. One in five mobile searches are searching out these things. $3,075 is spent on pornography every second online. This, of course, shows how much money is to be made, and this is why it's such a big industry. But there's also great spiritual devastation that we see on a moral level and even in the church as well. There's another graph on the website that reads that young people between the ages of 13 and 24-year-olds, as a majority, believe that not recycling is worse than viewing pornography. Also, there are pastors who confess to viewing either on a regular basis or to be in the category of currently struggling with this issue. It is thought one out of every five youth pastors is struggling on a regular basis or currently struggling. And one in every seven senior pastors acknowledges this as well. Once again, these are sobering statistics that I would say don't really encourage anything. They make the picture very grim, but they do provide this. They do awaken us to the signs of the times and the danger that we're in. And I wanted to preach on the topic of sexual immorality mainly because of recent events in our church's life and basically because this is an issue that I think I deal with on a fairly regular basis with young men in ministry. So I want to provide help and clarity. Here's my goal this morning, you could say. I want to open up God's Word together, and I want to cut through the fog of guilt and the cultural confusion to see what the truth of God says in regards to this issue. But I also want to provide kind of a theological, biblical foundation for true victory strategies in the lives of men in particular. So this is the sermon. It's kind of a two-part thing. It's foundational truth and it's victory strategies. But I also want to tell you how I've been praying as I've been preparing this message. I've been praying for three things to happen. First off, that Christians that are struggling in this way with lust and bondage would be gripped with a new sense of hope like never before because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And would leave here not just with a plan, but with hope, true hope. But then also, I've been praying for maybe perhaps Christians that don't necessarily directly struggle in this area, but I've been praying that you too, who perhaps and definitely know individuals in the bondage of this sin, would have a fresh confidence in the gospel like never before. And that perhaps you would even apply this to your life in a new and a wonderful way. You would say to yourself, no sinful habit, no struggle, no bondage is to have dominion over me because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also I've been praying that if there is an unbeliever among us, that you would see and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, because you are seeing how it applies in real time to your life. That is my prayer this morning for us as we open God's word. But let me be clear at the outset, this is a fight that you can fight with definite confidence. And that is the kind of the sense that I want to cover this entire message. This is a fight that you can fight with definite confidence if you know Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. I would suggest to you with a great degree of confidence that if the Apostle Paul came to our time and saw the technology that we're struggling with and all the evil that is multiplied through that technology, you know what he would say? He would say the same thing that he said as he entered Corinth. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Union with Christ breaks the power of canceled sin, as we sing in the hymn. So to be clear, this is a sin for which Christ has died, and therefore this is the sin that we can have confidence in facing. So as we look for truth, let's look to 1 Thessalonians 4. For truth concerning, you could say, the believer's struggle against sexual sin. I would prefer not to use the term addiction because I do not think it's a biblical term. Bondage, slavery, idolatry, that is the way that the Bible talks about this sin. But as we look to 1 Thessalonians 4, just a real brief thought on the setting here. Paul has been prematurely torn away from the church in Thessalonica. You see that in Acts 17. But now he is thrilled to write to them a letter, having heard about their faithfulness, even though they are suffering persecution. He essentially calls them the model church. They demonstrate, in chapter 1, radical repentance, even in a Christ-hating culture. And they also demonstrate this heavenly affection that holds to God's word and hopes in Christ's return, as we see in chapter 1, verse 10, or 2, 13. And Paul writes for two purposes. He writes to assure them of his love and his affection for them, despite or in light of his absence. That is 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3. But then he also writes to exhort them to holiness in light of Christ's imminence, his soon coming, right? There is this urgency that Paul shows in the two remaining chapters of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, about how you must live in light of the fact that Christ is coming soon. So these are things that need to be top on our list if we want to maintain ourselves as a model church. Let's look at the exhortation that is of primary concern, first on his list, chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, we exhort you that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets aside this is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's look at some truths. Truths about the believer's struggle against sexual sin. First truth. Sexual immorality is a favorite attack against believers. Sexual immorality is a favorite attack against believers. When I preach this passage to youth, I even go further. I say sexual immorality is a favorite attack against young believers. These Thessalonians were young believers. But it's a favorite attack across the board. And let it impress you, the pride of place that this exhortation carries in Paul's letter. This is first of first concern. What does he say? This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is referring to the believer's pursuit of holiness. This is the ongoing, continual setting apart of self from sin unto God through God's divine resources. Now, often the New Testament speaks of sanctification in positional language. But it also sometimes speaks of sanctification in progressive, ongoing language. You are both positionally sanctified in Christ Jesus and continually in this process through divine resource in sanctification. We actually see this beautifully in the passage of Scripture we read for our Scripture reading today, and I'm thankful for it. Hebrews 10:14 says this, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Perfected, being sanctified. You see both positional sanctification and lifelong pursuit of holiness. Now, to be clear, we're not working here to achieve our salvation through sanctification. But this is also not saying that sanctification is unnecessary because Christ has paid it all for us. Once again, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2, we see what strong language Paul uses to import to us the importance of this command. Because you have been saved, because you have been sanctified, pursue sanctification. This is a calling on the entire life of every believer, in our minds, in our hearts, in our speech, in our affections, in our attitudes. All of it must be being sanctified in conformity to Christ Jesus. But notice what Paul emphasizes here. First, as he speaks of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4-5 is kind of all about sanctification. All of these verses in these two chapters are dealing with sanctification. Be sanctified in your understanding about the end times. Be sanctified all throughout the board. But what exactly does he first focus on? He first focuses on, in verse 3, sexual immorality, that you abstain, that you keep away from it. This is a general term referring to something that is out of bounds in regards to your sexual desires. It is, according to the New Testament, any desire, any lust, any action of any sexual kind outside of God's ordained marriage arrangement of one man and one woman. That's a mouthful. But you kind of have to do that these days. It is, once again, any desire, lust, or action of a sexual kind outside of God's ordained marriage arrangement of one man and one woman. Now, to just give you some insight into the background of the church, the Thessalonian church was surrounded by a culture that really didn't think it mattered that much. Similar to maybe the day and age that we live today, it wasn't seen as all that bad for a man to sleep around a little bit on the side, if it was a slave at least. That was the culture that they were surrounded with, a culture that kind of accepted in a general way sexual immorality, but they're called to cut through that and live for holiness, to be set apart. Now, before we go on to the next truth, I do also want to incorporate a sense of strategy for victory in all of this message. Normally, I would leave these applications at the end of the message and then just barrage you while you're thinking about lunch, but instead of that, I'm going to put in applications sprinkled throughout to try to continually help you and give you some discipleship tools for how you can conquer this sin. So maybe if you're taking notes, you can write a little list in the margin. You can also flip the page and start taking new notes, pretend like it's a new sermon. You can totally tear out these notes on the truth of sanctification and just take notes about victory. You can do whatever you want. But here we go. Just kind of think of it as two sermons. First, we're going to talk about the truth, and then we're going to talk about strategies after we talk about the truth. You could also think about it as a commercial break of needed resources. So here we go, and there are many of them, and I'm intentionally limiting myself for your sake. There are many more that I could talk about, and I was struggling to delete the ones that were unnecessary, because they all felt unnecessary. But if you're looking for helpful resources, one of the best books that I've read on the topic is Finally Free by Heath Lambert. I believe there is one copy left in the bookstore, soon to be no copies. Also, Greg Giffert has a wonderful podcast called Transformed. I just listened to a few episodes that he just recently did on this topic. Also, Dr. John Street just wrote a book called Passions of the Heart that's very helpful. But there are many strategies, and these are really the ones that have resonated most with me and helped me think about it. And I would suggest to you that you have to think about it like an arsenal of weaponry. The more weapons you have, offensive, defensive, foundational weapons, the greater your chance of success will be in victory. It's like a pitcher. Your pitcher needs to have more than one pitch, otherwise he's not going to be a very effective pitcher. You need to have all sorts of strategies. Once again, this is not every strategy in the book. This is just the ones that I especially like. Let's talk two strategies for victory right now. First off, fight with humility. Fight with humility. Fight by humbling yourself. Once again, in his book, Heath Lambert says this, only arrogant people look at porn. And that's so true. You only look at lustful things out of a sense of arrogance, not out of a sense of ultimate neediness. You say to yourself, this will not impact me the way God tells me it's going to impact me. No, we need to humble ourselves and see ourselves for who we are. I would say this is why Satan particularly targets young believers in this way. Youth brings with it overconfidence. And then the guilt that comes along with this in our pride actually isolates us from community, doesn't cause us to reach out for help in other people, or to other people. That is actually pride, not humility, that isolates. But humility means you don't trust yourself. Humility means you're willing to ask for help and confess your sin and your weakness to someone who can help. So fight with humility, but also, secondly, fight with thankfulness. And if you're looking for a verse for this, I would point you to Ephesians 5:3-4. It basically talks about how the sexually immoral are inherently greedy in their mentality. They are unsatisfied with what they have. They are unthankful. Lust and immorality is the opposite of giving thanks. You see that there? Sexually immorality, impurity, greed, all of these must not be named among you, verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. It's like the cheat code of the Christian life. Did you know that so many of your problems are wrapped up in a thanklessness? Fight with thankfulness, therefore. Now let's just jump back over to our other sermon that we're talking about. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and talk more about truth about the believer's struggle. Remember, this is a favorite attack, but let's look at another truth. Sexual immorality is a distinctive Christian struggle as well. Number two, sexual immorality is a distinctive Christian struggle. You could say purity and holiness is everyone's battle. It's not just every man's battle, it's everyone's battle. But catch my meaning here. This won't be a struggle for an unbeliever like it will be for a believer according to God's word. This is a distinctive Christian struggle. Let me show you. True believers struggle because ultimately they want to do God's will. Notice verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. Believers will struggle because they will delight to know and do God's will. A true believer delights to know God's will. What does this mean, the will of God, to delight to do God's will? It means you know the truth. It means you know where the lies are. You know God's created design for marriage. Sex inside marriage is the best kind. If you want a reference for that, see the Book of Song of Solomon. Now, Satan lies against the truth. How? He tries to make cheap sex look rich and make rich sex look cheap. That is the lie. But we have the truth of God. You know this because you know the truth. The psalmist in Psalm 119 gets this. He says, "Your word is truth." And he's not saying there that it contains true statements. He's saying there that your word is truth in its entirety. Your word is the judge of all and every truth claim out there. I know your word, and therefore I have truth, and I can judge truth by your word. The believer delights to know God's will because you know the truth and you know the lies, but it also means you know where the danger lies. You know that sexual sin is out to steal, to kill, and to destroy because you know God's truth. The believer also delights to know God's truth, God's will, because it means you know what pleases God. How do you know the Word of God is really gripping your heart? Because you cry out to God, "O Lord," as it says in Psalm 119:33, "instruct me in the way of your statutes that I may observe it to the end. Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it all with all my heart. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." You know God's will, therefore you know what pleases God. You want to please God. That is the sign of a true believer. But I would say this as well. The believer truly delights to know what God wants of them because where they know God's will, they therefore know God's provision. You know what I'm saying right there? Every New Testament, New Covenant command comes with God's power to accomplish that command. Where God commands you, you know God provides for you. Augustine said this, "God gives what he demands." Therefore, the Christian struggle is a struggle from joy for joy, by grace unto grace. Because you know God's will, and you know God's provision, and you have joy in pursuing it, even if it is a struggle. The true believer's struggle is a struggle because they want to do God's will. But notice in contrast to this, jumping back to 1 Thessalonians 4, an unbeliever won't struggle to do God's will in the same way. That is very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. They might be able to look the part for a while. Well, it is pleasing to do so, meaning the temptations are off this week, so I like to look like a believer this week. They're not surrounded by believers in the church, therefore they don't flip their phone open. They are able to look the part for a convenient season, but they are not going to struggle in the same sense. They will not endure for long against what their bodies most want. Notice the assumption in verse 4. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." The believer may be given the grace, it is assumed, to possess their own body, but the Gentile, not so much. Now there's a question there about what exactly is being possessed in your own vessel. I won't bog you down with the details. I think it's best referring to your own body itself based on Paul's language and not on your wife. That's another conversation for another time, but this is the assumption. The believer is given the grace to possess themselves, to have self-control. But the heathen, those that are without Christ, that is what is meant there by the Gentiles, they are in, verse 5, lustful passion. They are ruled by unguarded desires. Notice the powerful contrast we see here between the believer and the unbeliever. Christians possess their bodies by the grace of God, but meanwhile, the Gentiles are possessed by their bodies and their passions. By the way, know God here. They are unable to know God. It clearly doesn't just mean you know facts about God, right? The Gentiles, who do not know God, are possessed by their possessions. What does it mean to know God? It carries this biblical weight that expresses a powerful, experiential, dynamic relationship with God that is transforming. To know God is to love God and to be loved by Him. To know God is to delight to do His will and to walk in His ways. To know God is to possess the armory of God, the resources of God at your defense. That is what it means to know God. It means you have a relationship with God and God is caring for you. But unbelievers, they don't know God like that. It's just facts and knowledge to them. They will struggle for a season, but always give in to the things their hearts secretly most want. But the believer, in contrast, will struggle for long, if necessary, against their hated God with their against their hated sins, with their cherished God at their side. They will continue to repent. Why? Because they know God. This is a distinctive Christian struggle. And if you are struggling in this way, it is encouragement to you. I know God and I delight to do His ways and I want to pursue His sanctification. Before we go on, let's bring out a few more victory strategies before we move on to the next truth. Another victory strategy, number three, fight with the right kind of accountability. And you can jot down Galatians 6, 1 through 2 for this. You know God, but God has His will for you not to be alone. There are certain kinds of accountability softwares out there that are very helpful for this. App blockers, Covenant Eyes, Accountable to You, to name a few. But they can't be the only form of accountability in your life. What is the right kind of accountability? You might not get much help from being in a group of your peers that are all struggling with the same things. Just a suggestion, this might actually do more damage than it really does good. You're just kind of talking to each other about your sin all the time. But notice what Galatians 6, 1 through 2 tells us about accountability. It says this, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the right kind of accountability? Having brothers and sisters of all stripes praying for you could be helpful, but the right kind of accountability is you need more than just accountability partners that are in your same situation. You need some spiritual authority. You need someone who is a mature person in dealing with this sin. And yes, it might be helpful to have brothers in Christ beside you, but you need to have someone who can help you with some strength, someone who's not just in the same mud puddle as you, but someone who is outside of the puddle who can pull you out. He has the ability or she has the ability to help restore you through the truth, and they will not fail and fall into the same pit as you. You need some teeth, in other words, in your accountability. And I say this to students all the time. Parents are great accountability partners. You know why? Because they can take your door off. Because they can take your phone away. They will actually hold you accountable, and it is good to have that kind of accountability in your life. And the same thing goes for church authority as well. There is a certain teeth to it. If I continue in sin, that grace may abound in a twisted version of the gospel and not caring about my sin, church discipline should happen. I should be afraid to sin because of that accountability as well. And I believe a willingness to confess to people that really have teeth shows another really helpful sign. And that is true sorrow. This is another victory strategy. Fight not only with the right kind of accountability, but fourth, fight with true sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, meditate on that. True sorrow, what is that? True godly sorrow over sin. It means this, you are more grieved. Well, let me say this another way. Worldly sorrow is this way. You are more grieved by the loss of your relationship with your sin than you are grieved by the loss your sin has created in relationship with God and others. Worldly grief is grieved that you don't get to sin anymore, that you're experiencing the consequences of confession in your life. That is actually worldly grief. But godly sorrow doesn't care about consequences. It doesn't care about what gets taken away. I want to be right with God again. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if I have to go without this phone, which is so expensive. I want holiness more than I want convenience. That is true godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, if you think about it, is the same kind of mentality, thinking about yourself, sorry that you don't get something that got you into this sin in the first place. So fight with true sorrow. Fight with the right kind of accountability. Let's turn back to the truth of the believer's struggle there for a moment. We've looked at that this sexual immorality is a favorite kind of attack. It's a distinctive Christian struggle. But let's look at another truth. Sexual immorality is a devastating failure for the Christian. Sexual immorality is a devastating failure for the Christian. Notice the devastation here. Verse 6, that no man act like the Gentiles act, it's implied, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You have the ability in sin to transgress, to cross a forbidden boundary, it says, to defraud, to take what doesn't belong to you from someone else. We often think poorly of sin. We often think poorly, especially of sexual sin, and are deceived in our own hearts. We think this is the kind of thing that can be done in isolation and as an individual. But notice the Bible just devastates us by revealing to us the ripple effects of our sin and the consequences of our sin. This is a sin that is always against someone else. This is always taking something that is not yours. And specifically here, it seems to imply a believer, someone who is in close proximity to you through the fellowship that you enjoy through the church. This is taking advantage of the fellowship just for your own selfish means. This is a horrible thing. But the devastation is even deeper. Look at the Lord's response to this quote-unquote believer who takes what does not belong to them. The Lord is said to be an avenger, a punisher, the judge, the writer of wrongs, the bringer of judgment. Psalm 94, God is described as the God of vengeance and the discipliner of nations. Proverbs 22:22-23, he is the one who pleads the cause of those who are afflicted, and who is determined to rob the soul of them who rob the poor. And once again, this seems to be the Lord's specific response in regards to the one who wrongs their brother as a believer. Matthew 18:6 perhaps speaks somewhat along these lines. Jesus warns, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and then he be drowned in the depths of the sea. This speaks of the seriousness of leading someone else astray in sin. It would be better to die a horrible death than to sin in this way. And that's what we see here in Thessalonians. Now, whenever I read this, I say to myself, so I'm assuming you're saying to yourself, well, what are you saying here, David? Are you saying that God will avenge believers? Is that what you're saying? I think it's helpful to turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, because we see similar language, and maybe that will help us here. 2 Thessalonians 1 Once again, here, the context, Paul's bringing encouragement to a faithful church that perhaps now is suffering more intensely under persecution. Verse 4, you see that of chapter 1. Notice verse 6, he brings up the God of vengeance, the one who is repaying, again in verse 6. But let's start reading in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But then notice verse 8. Notice who receives God's ultimate wrath, God's ultimate vengeance. When he comes in flaming fire with his angels, he is executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. This is the conclusion that I'm trying to draw, the connection here. Ultimately, God's vengeance will come on everyone who does not repent and turn from their sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is what every individual who refuses to repent expects. Unbeliever, you will either stand before God bearing your sin, or Christ will stand in your place bearing your sin for you. This is the ultimate God of vengeance. But to be clear, to jump back to 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Thessalonians as a whole, the believers there are promised a precious promise in Christ Jesus that you will not face the wrath of God. What is it? Am I facing the wrath, or am I not facing the wrath? Well, here's how I understand it. 1 Thessalonians 4, God is an avenger. If this is a true believer that we're talking about here, and that's up to debate, even though the eternal wrath may be removed and all your sins are paid for by Christ, the Lord may still harshly discipline you that you may repent. The Lord is an avenger. He may bring discipline, consequences, but remember that these discipline and consequences are for training purposes only, that you may turn to him, that you may be humbled and moved to holiness. So for a believer, the vengeance is the light of God, the light of God that exposes us and our sin. 1 Corinthians 4:5, we wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness, and to make manifest the motives of the heart. The Lord will bring to light these things. And his vengeance is a discipline, but it's a discipline that shows God's greater love. So we see in Proverbs 3, verse 12, whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. But this is still devastating language. It is devastating for the believer to expect this. But before we move on, let's look at some other victory strategies really quick. I would recommend that you fight with imagination. Fight with imagination. The sin of sexual immorality is so characterized by consuming us on our imagination level. We need to fight fire with fire. Take some time to imagine the complete devastation your sin will cause. Be as specific as you can. Put names and faces and places to your thoughts. Write them down. This is what this will do to my ministry. This is what this will do to my marriage. This is what this will do to my parenting. This is what this will do to, etc., etc., etc. Temptation preys on a certain kind of person. Folly prays and is calling out for a certain kind of individual. The one who is simple. The one who isn't thinking about their path, isn't thinking about the ramifications of their actions, but is just doing whatever feels good in the moment. You who are simple, come here, eat of my stolen bread and drink of this teacup of wine that I have mixed. That is what foolishness offers. And in order to combat that, we need to use imagination through the Word of God to see to the end of our sin. I think this is why Proverbs is written the way it is. Proverbs, write this down to meditate on later. Proverbs 7, 24 through 27 is written to make you wise. This is where she will take me. But don't leave it there. Proverbs also calls us to use our imagination in another way, in a positive way, to set our desires solely on our spouse. Also think about Proverbs 5, 15 through 17. Says this, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for you alone and not for strangers with you. Let your imagination, in other words, dwell only on your wife. As Chris Mueller said to us, let your wife be the standard of beauty in your heart. Set your affection solely on her. And I would say this is even something that a single person can do. Take time, single person, to meditate on a passage like Psalm 84:11 and think about what that means. Where the Lord says himself, Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. Protect yourself out of love for a future spouse that you do not know, because you are trusting actively in the Lord's promises. Fight with imagination, all to say. But here's another victory strategy. Fight also with lameness. That's right. Fight with lameness. This is another way of saying fight with radical measures. Youth pastor friend of mine from my previous church would say it like this. Sometimes, man, you got to be lame to follow Jesus. Be okay being lame. I like also how Dr. Greg Gifford puts it. You got to be stupid with technology. You got to say, this technology and all of its benefits, if this is going to lead me to sin, it's not worth it. I would rather throw away $2,000 of electronics than sin one more time with this. Therefore, I'm being stupid with technology. Radical measures are very helpful. And I would instruct you to look to Romans 13, verse 14 for guidance in this. But radical measures are essential to provide you with space, to provide that child with space so that they can have space from their sins and the habits that are pulling them into sin so that they can develop a spiritual backbone of sorts, so that they can see the love of Christ and not be consumed with distractions. Sometimes we need radical measures in order to develop good habits. And beloved, you can develop good habits. You can learn to turn away, to bounce the eye. But this must first have radical lameness to it. I am not willing to have anything in my life that will cause me to sin. And if I have to cut it out, I am willing to cut it out. Fight with lameness. But this brings us to our final truth about the believer's struggle against sexual sin. We've seen that it is a favorite attack, that it is a distinctive Christian struggle, that it is devastating to the Christian. But this is our final truth, and I would suggest to you that this is perhaps the most needed truth. Sexual immorality does not have to dominate you. This is the truth of God. This actually does not need to be dominating you. Now, don't misunderstand me. Why does it not dominate you? It is often assumed that men, young men in particular, should not take this very seriously. Why? Because it's normal. It's harmless. It's part of being a guy. It's just innocent curiosity. The world would suggest, and even some horrifying, well-meaning Christian advice, that it is helpful to minimize the problem here. But what's the problem when you minimize the guilt of sin? First off, this is not how God's word directs you to think about your sin. But secondly, all you do by lessening the guilt of sin is lessening the supply of God, lessening the glory of God that he wants to bring about in your life. Instead, you should look at your sin and look at it with as much light from God's word as you can find, and see it in all of its guilt and all of its evil, and then hold to the cross and say to yourself, this too is that for which Christ has died, my soul to save. That's what you should say. Because that's what you're going to be saying in the future. You're going to see all of your life and all of your sin perfectly, and all you are going to hold to is the cross. And begin to do that today through the truth of God's word. But it is also often assumed that resisting temptation of this kind is impossible. There's nothing you could do. You couldn't stop it. You had no other choice. But this is a problem too, because the New Testament, the Word of God, commands and compels us to understand that we do not have to sin. If we have the new life of the believer, if we are new creations, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we do not have to sin. Those feelings of having no other choice is actually because you have refused to receive God's exit ramps of escape earlier on. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that you do not have to sin. You give in to sin when you are foolish, when you are proud, when you are arrogant. But look here at 1 Thessalonians 4. God enables the believers to be more than just liberated from sin and guilt. He provides power to be liberated from sin's grip as well. Verse 7, God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Look at the victory assurance that is assumed here in these verses. Verse 7, God calls. This is referring to a theme in the letter, the calling of God of the elect unto salvation. God has called you in salvation, ultimately to holiness. He has called you to holiness. The call of the gospel isn't for impurity, but for sanctification. And once again, remember, no New Testament command, requirement comes your way apart from the Holy Spirit empowering presence to complete that command. Verse 8, notice why victory, why sanctification is assumed of the believer. It's not because you're better than other people. It's not because you're stronger to take the exit. It's because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, helping you to will and to work and to obey for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, this is how sanctification works. I obey, and I look in my rearview mirror, and it's the Holy Spirit causing it to happen every single time. And I live in faith of that power and that strength, not in myself, but in him who helps me to work, and Philippians says, even to will to do what is pleasing to him. Look at this. He has not called us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, the one who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but you are setting aside God. You are saying, you, Lord, Holy Spirit, are insufficient for me to turn away from this. This is the ultimate same assurance that we are receiving in the end of the letter in chapter 5, 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is up to in your life. You don't have to live in defeat anymore. You can live as a new creation, because the Holy Spirit resides within inflaming habits of grace in your life. enlightening you in your radical measures so that you treasure Christ more than you treasure anything on this planet. In the end, you obey and you will because God is in you, empowering you to do so. And that is the grace of God. Let's close with two final victory strategies. These being my favorite, I save them for the end. Now as we step back from Thessalonians, think about it this way, these final two ways. Fight with grace. Or say it like this. Fight with bold confession. You might be surprised by this one, because I was when I first read it. But now that I have read it, I cannot unread it. 1 John 1 through 9 is precious to me. I am convinced for you and for me that my greatest opportunity sometimes for change is actually in the moment that I sense sin's guilt the most. 1 John 1 through 9 says this to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does bold confession look like in the believer's life? Heath Lambert, once again, has this acronym that's helpful to me. It is CAR, vroom, vroom, C-A-R, CAR. The C stands for this. This is true confession, bold confession. C, confess your sin. Remember, when you deny your sin, you deny yourself access to God's grace. So confess your sin as deeply and as clearly as you can. Confess your sin. But then the second part of true confession is you need to also affirm God's forgiveness of all of your sin. Yes, confess all of your sin, but then in that same moment of confession, also affirm what 1 John affirms. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Heath Lambert says this, while it might seem humble and modest to question God's forgiveness, it is actually prideful and arrogant to refuse to believe what God declares to be true about you. Repentance means affirming what God says about you. Did you know that you're proud when you're refusing to accept the forgiveness of God for your guilt? You need to confess your sin. You need to affirm God's forgiveness of your sin. But there's another critical component to true, bold confession, and that is request God's grace to change. Request God's grace to change. Meditating on the guilt of your sin, mentally punishing yourself again and again, is not true confession. Change comes from actually requesting the power that God delights to give you to live a new life. Romans 6, 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Lord, give me grace to walk in newness of life. I'm turning from my sin, and I want to walk in newness of life. Or Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Confess your sin, affirm God's forgiveness of your sin, request God's grace to change. That is bold confession. That is true biblical confession. Fight with grace, fight with confession. But finally this, fight with superiority. Fight with superiority. Write down Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. You could say it this way too. Fight with a dynamic relationship with Christ. Develop a dynamic relationship with Christ. See, my biggest problem with accountability groups, with radical measures, is sometimes I think they aim too low. They're all after one thing sometimes, and that is just simply this. What I most want is to not do this again. And that is a good desire, but that is not a desire that will ultimately lead you to victory. Ultimately, you must want something more than you want that sin. If you aim higher, you will only win. What is actually the purpose of accountability? What is the purpose of that lameness that you're imposing upon yourself? What is the purpose of confession even? The purpose of all of these things is to draw near to God, that he may draw near to you. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27 talks about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Listen, Moses didn't choose to be mistreated by Egypt and to be hated by Pharaoh, or to forsake the riches and the treasures of Egypt because Aaron was holding him accountable to it. Moses didn't forsake all of those things because he saw how evil of a society the Egyptians were. Why did Moses forsake those things? Because he was compelled with love and delight, pulling magnetism towards God. I want to be close to you, Yahweh. I want to know your ways. You must love him who is lovelier, be satisfied with him who is sweeter, if you will ever stomp on the honeycomb of any tempting sweetnesses that pass you by. Our leadership group has been memorizing Proverbs 27:7. A satisfied soul tramples the honeycomb. You can only trample temptation when your soul is fat on the love of Christ. And as Heath Lambert would say in Finally Free, I think, and I agree, this is how you know you've really turned the corner on lust. You have deeper satisfaction in Christ than in anything that is forbidden that turns you away from him. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word which cuts through the fog of our confusion and pulls us up from our shame and gives us something that we do not deserve, something that we could never have even made up on our own, that we are justified by faith alone, by grace through faith. And this not of our own, it is your very gift. And you also, through this justifying gift, have purposed in us good works that we may walk therein. Give us minds that understand your truth, and give us faith that can follow your truth. Amen.